welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Today's program is in regard to a subject I began to discuss last week concerning the movie, The Trump Prophecy. The optimism of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that temple promise that states, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. This has been taken to mean if Christians get right with God and pray, God will save their nation. But the prophet Ezekiel received a message from God that almost looks like a complete reversal of the 2 Chronicles 7:14 promise. At least a qualifier of that promise. Ezekiel 14, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Verse 16, they could not deliver either sons or daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. In the morning worship service at my church, I'm doing an expositional series on the book of Ezekiel. And it just so happens that this week I am in Ezekiel 14. So on today's program, I would like to explain this text to you in more detail. I believe this is a very important text and principle for the church to learn, especially as we see the proliferation of wickedness in our nation. To counter the false teachers and the false messages in our day, the true church needs to be on the right page with God, whether that page be 2 Chronicles 7:14 or Ezekiel 14:14. Now, in Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel gives two oracles or messages from God, each explaining how far the nation has departed from God. First oracle, verses 2 through 11, God will not listen to you because you have idols in your heart. The second oracle, verses 12 through 23, God will not even listen to the prayers of the righteous on your behalf because you have idols in your heart. Don't expect to be saved by holding on to the coattails of the righteous. They cannot save you. You must personally repent. So again, here is the oracle. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. So God begins this message with the phrase, if a country. God does not say if my people or if Israel, but this is the Hebrew word eretz, meaning any land or any nation. So this is a broad principle that applies to Israel, to Brazil, to Japan, to America. Now, in the Mosaic Covenant, there are specific extra laws given exclusively to the Jewish people. But the Old Testament is also filled with universal laws and acts of God that are to be applied to all nations. The Old Testament is still to be referred to by the church. Even the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament to the churches to establish much New Testament moral law. And any nation can commit unfaithfulness to the Lord. In Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32, there are the oracles against the nations. God pronounces judgments on the Amorites, then the Moabites, then the Edomites, then the Philistines, then Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Assyria. Well, what's their unfaithfulness? Well, certainly the worship of false gods, but also immorality. Many have questioned whether the moral standards in Leviticus 18 are for everyone or just for the Jews. those sexual immoralities that God calls an abomination? Well, the text clearly states that Israel is not to engage in those sexual perversions because the nations in Canaan did those things, and that's why they were judged. Leviticus 18, verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations, which I am casting out before you, have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought judgment upon it. And so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." So if God judged the Canaanites for these sins, the prohibitions in Leviticus 18, the prohibitions in Leviticus 18 are for the Gentile nations. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 referred back to Leviticus 18 as the basis for condemning incest in the church. Well, all this is to point out that what is written here applies to Gentile nations, to families, to churches, to communities today. And there are four judgments mentioned. Verse 13, famine, the cutting off of food supply. Verse 15, or if I should send wild beasts. Verse 17, or if I should send a sword, war. And verse 19, if I should send a plague. In America in 1918, there was the Spanish flu or the Spanish influenza. It involved the H1N1 influenza virus. It infected 500 million people around the world, resulted in the death between 50 and 100 million people, 3 to 5% of the world's population. Soldiers returning from World War I brought it back to America. And after losing 120,000 soldiers in World War I, the U.S. lost about 500,000 to 675,000 through the influenza. So God does send his judgments. The four means God uses are listed together in verse 21. "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast from it." But the point is this. The righteous men in the nation cannot save the nation by their prayers. Now, why does God have to make this point through Ezekiel? What were the people expecting or assuming? Were they assuming that because they had God's prophets in their midst, that these men, by their prayers, could save the nation? That it was the duty of Jeremiah and Ezekiel to intercede in behalf of the people? So that if the nation failed, it was the fault of the prayerless prophets? Maybe the people had in mind the words of Samuel. 1 Samuel 12:19, "Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sin this evil by asking of ourselves a king." Samuel responds, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." The people sinned, but Samuel interceded. Maybe the Jews in Ezekiel's day were thinking of Moses, who prayed on behalf of the people in the wilderness. And Moses' intercession saved the nation. Exodus 32:10. God says, "Let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Then down in verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." So in regard to intercession, the Jews had the example of Samuel and Moses. But through this prophecy to Ezekiel, God gives the people three more examples of godly men, but not just any godly men, men who by their righteousness saved other people. Ezekiel 14:14, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job." Now, Noah did not save the entire world, but in the building of the ark, he saved his wife and his three sons and his three daughter-in-laws. But notice the point in verse 16, even if Noah were to pray for Israel in Ezekiel's day, he could not even save his own children. Though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. The second man mentioned in this prophecy is Job. He was a righteous man. Who did he save by his prayers? Well, Job 42. Came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job. Now therefore take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly." Job's intercession saved his three friends. Now, what about Daniel? He was alive and currently working in the Babylonian government at the time Ezekiel was writing this prophecy. Daniel was considered a super saint by the Jews in exile. Who did Daniel save? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was going to slaughter all the scholars of Babylon, but Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he appeased the king's anger. Because remember, in chapter 2, verse 12, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. But now, God says through Ezekiel, no more intercession. Even though those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, they could only deliver themselves. So what changed? Well, many commentators are puzzled by this text, and various explanations are given. But the likely explanation was not that God changed, but that man changed. In the previous examples of intercession, God was saving people who still had open hearts, who could be redeemed by the further work of God. Just like Jesus explained in the parable of the fig tree owner, Luke chapter 13, verse 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began to tell a parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Well, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." The tree was not ready to be cut down as long as there was the hope of fruit. But once the hope of remediation was gone, even the vineyard keeper said, "Cut it down." And this is what happened to Israel at her end. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." Jeremiah 2:30, "In vain I have struck your sons, they accept no chastening." Jeremiah 6, verse 28, "All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as talebearers. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. Call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them." The picture here is that there is no more silver to be drawn out of the slag. Prayer, intercession, does not force people to repent. Our prayers do not save other people. Our prayers only save people who repent. Intercessory prayer is not vicarious or substitutionary repentance for others. Like the Mormon doctrine that if one of your loved ones dies, you can be baptized for them in order to save them. But this is what Jesus rebuked in Luke chapter 13, verse 5. Unless you repent. In other words, people cannot repent for you. You have to repent yourself. So God's people are being told here not to pray for unrepentant people. That is, for their blessing. In the context, it is a prayer regarding the continuance of the country. Now, certainly one can always continue to pray that people repent. Paul continued to pray for his people. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." But the point in Ezekiel 14 is don't pray for blessing upon unrepentant people. Don't pray for the salvation, the prosperity of their nation. What they may actually need is the nation pulled out from under them. I believe we see an example of this in the New Testament epistle of 1 John. "There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." In other words, there is a point in which God brings his chastening judgment. And so when sins reach a serious degree, we should not ask that God saves the physical life of even a disobedient Christian. Jeremiah, the prophet who was ministering back in Jerusalem at the same time Ezekiel was ministering to the exiles in Babylon, was given the same message from God. Jeremiah 7:16, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." So how do you know when it's time not to pray, "God bless Israel," or "God bless America"? Well, the reason God gives Jeremiah is very significant. The next verse, "Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Then God goes on to speak about their idolatry. We hear some evangelicals speak of God's blessing to come upon America, as in the Trump prophecy movie, that America will be stronger than ever, that the Spirit of God says, "I will protect America," that there'll be a great financial harvest. But for me, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 17 comes to mind. "Do you not see what is happening in the cities and on the streets in America? Are you so insulated in some Bible Belt community that you don't see the 1 million babies slaughtered every year in abortion, the pornography, the drug use, the family violence and breakups, the adultery, the rejection of God in public schools, the atheism, the humanism entrenched in every university? God's people need to discern when enough is enough. And to make sure that Jeremiah and the people got this message, God gave it to Jeremiah four times. First in Jeremiah 6, then in Jeremiah 11, 14, "Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster." Jeremiah 14:11. "So the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry, and when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end to them by the sword, famine, and pestilence.'" And then Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel are to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go.'" Could it possibly be that Ezekiel 14:14 is God's correction to a misinterpretation and a misapplication that the Jews made in regard to 2 Chronicles 7:14? A misinterpretation that happens to be proliferating in evangelicals today. In Ezekiel's day, the people were holding on to the temple promise as a guarantee of the nation's safety. That's the promise God gave to Solomon when the temple was built, found in 2 Chronicles 7. God says, "If I judge Israel for her sins with drought and pestilence, if my people pray and turn, then I will hear from heaven and will heal or save their country." And then verse 15, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." Verse 16, "For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So what did the people in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day do with this promise? Well, they turned the temple into a good luck charm. They assumed that the presence of God in the temple meant that they would always be saved, and that the prayers of my people would save them. They use the intercession of the righteous as a license to sin. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14. Jeremiah says, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered,' that you may do all of these abominations? Oh, they came and prayed in the house of the Lord, as it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, but they didn't really repent." Is this not what many evangelical preachers are doing today with 2 Chronicles 7:14? Taking it to mean that it's a promise of deliverance for a sinful nation. That if a minority of the righteous, the church, the Samuels, the Moseses, the Jobs, the Noahs, the Daniels intercede, then the whole nation can be saved. That is not what 2 Chronicles 7:14 is teaching. When you read 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people is not speaking about a righteous minority in Israel. It is speaking about the entire nation. It was a title for all of Israel. Israel was to be called by God's name. And the point of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that the entire nation needs to repent, not just a minority. And this erroneous interpretation of thinking that a righteous minority is only in view is corrected by Ezekiel 14:14. At the end of the Trump prophecy movie, there were interviews with evangelical leaders, and 2 Chronicles 7:14 was quoted continually. And one of the leaders actually made the statement that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not to the world, but to the church, to my people, that if those who are born again pray, we can save an unrepentant nation. But that, again, is the error that God's word to Ezekiel was given to correct. The prayers of God's people are not going to save an unrepentant America. And the prayers of God's people are not going to save the world from the judgment of the Antichrist. Now, of course, the valid point in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that we should always be humbling ourselves and praying and seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways. But don't think that that will save the country. What this wrong interpretation of 2 Chronicles 7:14 does is it really gives the ungodly an excuse for blaming the church for the coming judgment. That it's the fault of the Christians for not praying enough, for not being righteous enough. And God is not going to hear that excuse. When Rome was invaded by the Goths in AD 410, Augustine wrote his work, The City of God, to explain that judgment to the people. Because you know what the pagan Romans were doing? They were blaming the Christians for the fall of Rome. But God in his word says to this world, that is not how prayer and intercession work. You must repent. God will not save the nation unless all the people repent. And maybe we should have more evangelical leaders standing up and quoting Ezekiel 14:14 rather than 2 Chronicles 7:14. If not now, certainly the day will come. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel is God and Country Biblical Exposition. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for taking the time to make God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. I'm so blessed to be able to share this text with you today to bring you into a greater knowledge of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help your people to discern the signs of the times and the will of God for every age. Help us to build your country, your kingdom, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.